you have your Bibles with you, open them to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. If you'll remember, we're continuing in our series on the law of worship. We're applying the first four commandments to worship, to new covenant worship. And if you'll remember, there are several things that we have to keep in mind as we do this. One of those things we have to remember is the threefold division of the law. One of the reasons that we don't really understand the law very well or apply the law very well as Christians is because we fail to understand the threefold division of the law, that there are three types of law in the Old Testament. There is the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. We've looked at our confession. We won't go back to that again for this purpose, but just by way of review, we've looked at the fact that the moral law is forever applicable to all people in all places in all times. It's summarized for us in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The civil law is the law given to Israel in the ancient Near East and teaches them how they operate as a nation in the ancient Near East. That law does not apply to us, except in terms of its principles that are taken from the moral law. And then there is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is the law surrounding Israel's worship. This is the law that God gave Israel, teaching them what was acceptable and not acceptable in terms of approaching him in worship. Now, this law pointed to and prefigured the person and work of Christ. So Christ has fulfilled this law. So, of course, we're not bound by the ceremonial law. And in fact, for us to practice the ceremonial law would actually be blasphemous, because we would actually be blaspheming the work that Christ has already done by going back to that which only points forward to what Christ has done. My favorite illustration of this is like, it's like a married man continuing to kiss his wife through a veil. You don't do that. Amen? You remove the veil. And we're married now. Amen? Nothing in between. So for us to go back to the ceremonial law would be like getting married and then putting the veil back on. No. We're behind the veil. We're beyond the veil. We now understand what those sacrifices were all about. Why would we go back to them when we have the once for all sacrifice of Christ? Amen? So, ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Civil law is the law for Israel in the ancient Near East. It's based upon the principles of the moral law, and so it does have things that are helpful for us. The moral law, however, the Decalogue, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, forever stands and forever abides for all men everywhere, whether Christians or non-Christians. We looked at that in the last session. There are those who would argue that, well, no, that law only applies to people who agree to enter into covenant with God. No, the moral law forever binds all men, Christians and non-Christians. And so what we're looking at is those first four commandments as they give us what we've been referring to as the law of worship. And if you remembered in the last session, I talked about this definition that I'm operating from on the law of worship. And that is this: every man must worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. Every man must worship. And all of those are important. We get all of those from the first four commandments, right? And from the first one, we get every man must worship the one true God. Every man must worship the one true God. From the second commandment, every man must worship the one true God rightly. From the third commandment, we must worship the one true God reverently. And from the fourth commandment, we must worship the one true God regularly. And so today, on last time we looked at sort of the law, what the law forbids in the first commandment. And if you remember, we had this sort of dual purpose. We on the one hand, we wanted to see just how sinful our sin is and how we don't keep the law and we can't keep the law and we won't keep the law. Legalism is a dead end. Amen? But not only do we do that, but it helps us to understand and magnify the righteousness of Christ, who kept the law in its entirety, was tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus never violated the first commandment. We've never kept it. And so we're reminded of the magnitude of the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. Now, as with all of the commandments, what we want to do is not just leave ourselves there where we see this law that we don't keep but Christ did, but we want to then move to the second half on each one of these commandments and apply it in a new covenant context. So here we're applying the first commandment in this new covenant context. First, a word about, though, the law. I think Rich Barcelos sums this up nicely when he writes, "I want to say very clearly that the law has no power to justify. It can point to our duty, but cannot impel us to obey perfectly and perpetually, and it cannot deal with our guilt. That is the office of the gospel. Also, I want to say very clearly that the law has no power to sanctify." And this is very important as well, because there are a lot of people who only get halfway out of legalism. They say, yes, we're justified, we're saved by grace. But then they'll go back and argue that the law is what sanctifies us. No, the law doesn't save us, and the law doesn't sanctify us either. So he continues, "I want to say very clearly that the law has no power to sanctify. It can point to our duty, but it cannot impel us to obey. That is the office of the Holy Spirit. He's our sanctifier. The law can tell us what holiness looks like, but it cannot make us holy." So I am arguing neither. When we talk about the law of worship, when we're applying the moral law here, I am talking neither about us seeking to be justified by this law nor to be sanctified by this law. It shows us what our duty is. It shows us what holiness is. It shows us what righteousness is. But God, the Holy Spirit, in the gospel, is the one that allows us, compels us, enables us, and empowers us to keep this law and to be righteous. Amen? Let's look a little more closely then here. First, at our text. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. We're looking at this first commandment. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, ultimately, it's that last phrase that comprises the first commandment. There is a preface here. And the preface is that first statement, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That preface is important for all the commandments. But as it is important for all the commandments, it's important for us to understand the first commandment as well. The commandment proper is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That is the law, the unchanging law, the timeless law, the moral law of God that binds all men. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Everyone is bound by this law, and everyone will be held to account. When men stand before God in the judgment, this law will stand. And our first guilt, the first guilt of every man, is not worshiping God rightly, not worshiping God only, having other gods and not taking God as our God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, we've looked at it before, it speaks to this quite clearly. Question number 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? We looked at some of the sins forbidden. If you remember last time, we didn't even go through all of it because we didn't have to go through all of it in order to make the point. Amen? In order to see our guilt, we didn't have to go through all of it. But as we apply it, I want us to go through all of this part, the duties required. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him, and with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. So how do we do this? How does this command from God shape the way we approach worship? Four things. First, lawful worship must be accurate. Lawful worship must be accurate. We must worship God only. Our worship must not be pointed in any other direction, either intentionally or unintentionally. We must worship God only, and we must worship God accurately. Here, we're pulling back from this preamble, if you will. I am the Lord your God. He uses this term Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one true and living God. Remember, the misrepresentation of this is the idea that God is just saying to Israel, I'm your God who brought you out of Egypt, so this covenant is just with you. These commandments are just for you. No, he starts with the idea that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is God. There is no other God. And we must worship God, Yahweh. We must worship him only. We must not worship another God, and we must not worship a wrong understanding or impression of who Yahweh is. Thank you. This means that we must be accurate about who God is. If we are wrong about who God is, our worship is being misdirected. It's being focused on a God who does not actually exist, and thus it is idolatry. So we must strive to be accurate in our worship about who God is, the self-existent Yahweh, the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one and only true God. That is whom we worship. We must be accurate about that. We must not allow other ideas about God to enter into our worship. We must not, for example, commingle and co-mix ideas from our culture, our history, or our heritage with ideas from the Bible as it relates to who God is. It is not okay for us to do that. It is not okay for anyone to do that, regardless of where we are. And I'm not arguing that, well, it's not okay for people, you know, in Europe to do that, or in the Americas to do that, or in Africa to do that. But, you know, of course, you know, places in the Middle East where this stuff comes from, of course, they're more right. No, no one can do that. This commandment was given to Israel. No one may do this. No one's culture, apart from God's revelation, is right about who God is. No one's history, no one's language, apart from God's special revelation, is right about who God is. And we do this often, don't we? How many times have we had conversations with people? And there are certain doctrines that come up. One classic one is the doctrine of hell. And the doctrine of hell comes up. And someone on the one hand says that they believe in God, they go to church, and they worship God. But on the other hand, they say that they're offended by the idea of a God who would send people to hell. Which means that the God whom they worship would not send people to hell. Which means that the God whom they worship is not the God of the Bible. Which means their worship is actually idolatry. Do you follow that? If God reveals something about himself in his word, and you say, The rest of this, yes. This right here, no. Then you are not worshiping God. You're violating the first commandment. You've invented a God. You have told Yahweh that he only has permission to be that with which you are comfortable. And the minute he gets out of line and becomes anything other than the God you already worship in your imagination, that you will stop worshiping him and continue to worship the God of your imagination. That's idolatry. Our worship must be accurate. We worship God. We have to be accurate about who he is. Secondly, we have to be accurate about who man is. We have to be accurate about who man is. If we're wrong about who man is, our worship is misguided, and we're worshiping God for the wrong reasons. If man is not a ruined sinner in need of a savior, then the God whom we worship is not the savior of ruined sinners. And for many men, that is the way we worship. We don't worship the God who saves ruined sinners. We worship the God who is a therapist who helps pretty good men be a little bit better. That is not the God of the Bible. If we are wrong about man, we are wrong about worship. Finally, we must be accurate as to what worship is. If we're wrong about what worship is, then our worship is self-serving. And again, it is idolatry. God is very serious about this. Offering inaccurate worship is no small problem. It is sin. Whether we're inaccurate about who God is, who man is, or what worship is. And God does not wink at this sin. He says, for example, in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share his glory. How serious is God about this? Well, look at Leviticus chapter 10. Quickly, Leviticus chapter 10. We could look at a number of places, but I want to look here. Let's look at those first few verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Because they brought unauthorized fire. They didn't commit adultery. They weren't off bowing themselves before idols. They weren't off doing any of these other things. They were sons of Aaron, the father of the priesthood, coming to bring fire before the Lord, and it was unauthorized fire. And God is so serious about our worship being accurate that he killed them for it. Has God stopped being concerned about our accuracy in worship? James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Because accuracy matters. It matters. I've spent quite some years training and mentoring and educating men whom God has called to the ministry. And if there's one thing that is consistent in all of that, it is the consistent warning that this is not a thing to be played with. A consistent warning that we must be careful. And Nadab and Abihu, they stand there as a warning to us that God is serious about accuracy. Because we must worship God rightly. If the people are to worship God rightly, then the people must be taught who God is rightly. Think about it. If a man stands up and teaches 100 people for an hour, that man has just been responsible for 100 hours of life. Do you want to play with that? But let's not just stop there. When God gives us children and the clear command to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, how many hours of life are we responsible for there? And how important is it to be accurate about who God is and about who man is and about what worship is before the God who is serious about these things? This sometimes is a serious thing that is brought to us in a humorous way. At my previous church, we used to preach a series through books in the Bible. We would all just sort of take turns and go in sequence, and we would go through a portion of one book and then go through a portion of another book, and we would always go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we go back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament, we'd also switch genres, and so we'd be Old Testament law and then New Testament gospel, and then we go back to Old Testament wisdom and whatever. And so we would go back, and I remember one time in particular, it was going back and forth between Exodus and Revelation. And we had done a huge section in Exodus. I mean, just for several months in Exodus. And now we're in Revelation, and we're starting off in Revelation. And during the message, I kept referring to what Moses had written. And, you know, about halfway through the message, you know, there's a couple of people in the front row that are sort of snickering. And I'm like, you know, I'm checking my zipper. I'm, you know, checking my, is there something on my, you know. And I go through, and I do it again, and I catch myself, and I look up, and several people out there are going, like, you've been doing that for 20 minutes now, right? Saying one name when you meet another, and everyone understood that what had happened there. But it was just one of those moments of being reminded of how easy it is to be careless. It's one thing to be careless with something like that. It's another thing to hold to error and teach error and have people rooted and grounded in error because you've taught it. It's another thing for us to gather together in worship and to sing songs because they're popular, songs that actually contain theological errors, and become rooted and grounded in the errors. And you know what's more likely to happen today. What's more likely to happen today is that if you say something about, let's say there's a song that's very popular. And this very popular song is sung by people all over the place and all over the world. And let's say that there's a minister of the gospel who's very uncomfortable with this song because of its inaccuracy. And that this minister of the gospel at a particular church in a particular time, just, you know, hypothetically, says to the people, I'd rather we didn't do that song. And they ask, why? Why would you rather not do that song? And this hypothetical minister says, well, I'd rather we not do that song because here and here, the song is in theological error. And it's not a small thing. It's communicating wrongly about who God is and what God has done. And regardless of how popular the song is, we cannot perpetuate error. Now, you would think the response would be, oh, thank you so much. Because we desire to be accurate. No. The response was, oh, you're one of those guys. God's obviously blessing this and using it all around the world. But you are now the theology police. Our worship must be accurate. KBC, praise God for elders and leaders at this church who put in time and effort to make sure that our worship is accurate. Amen? Because that's serious before a holy God. Number two, lawful worship must be appropriate. Not just accurate, but appropriate. And by appropriate, I'm referring to the degree to which our worship reflects the biblical mandate for right worship. The God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, we must worship God for who he is and also for what he's done. Our motives in coming before God in worship have to be right. Our goals in coming before God have to be right. This introduces the idea of the elements of our worship being the appropriate elements of our worship. Because the things that we do in worship communicate what our goals are in worship. Remembrance, commemoration, celebration. This also introduces the idea of the regulative principle, and we've talked about it before, and I'll say more about it in a moment, but there are many wrong motives to worship. Like, for example, how worship makes us feel. When that becomes our guide, there is much error being propagated all over the place, because there are certain things that make us feel better about ourselves. Or whether our worship is cutting edge or novel. There are many people who just want whatever's new, whatever's fresh, whatever's the latest, and they will run to that. Making sure that our worship does not offend. For example, there are those who don't make reference to sin or repentance because that offends people. And people already know that they're bad people. They don't need to be reminded of that. Or designing worship specifically for lost people. So-called seeker-driven or seeker-sensitive worship. I've been in meetings, I've been in entire conferences designed to teach people how to create an entire environment and philosophy of worship that is designed to meet the needs and wants of desires of the enemies of God and make them feel at home. And it used phrases like, we exist for those who are not here yet, in order to explain and justify their actions. But our worship must be appropriate. In other words, it must be regulated. We talked about the difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle. I want to give you an illustration here. I've given you the definitions before, the idea that the regulative principle, and that this is coming out of the two schools of the Reformation. There's Luther's thought, and then there's Calvin's thought. And Luther's thought is the normative thought. And Luther's stream basically held on to Roman Catholic worship, but just got rid of things that were expressly unbiblical. But the Calvinist stream was basically, we must only do that which God clearly outlines in his word. Listen to this. Sam Waldron uses this illustration. Puritans and Anglicans may be helpfully illustrated by means of two builders intent on building a temple for God. Mr. Anglican must use the materials of the Word of God, but has no blueprint and may use other materials as well. Mr. Puritan must use only materials of the Word of God and has a blueprint. It takes no special genius to discern that the two complete buildings will differ drastically, or to discern which will be more pleasing to God. What do we do when we gather to worship? Are there limitations to the elements of our worship? And where do those limitations come from? The doctrine of sola scriptura says the limitations come from the Word of God, and the elements of our worship must come from the Word of God. Joshua 23, 6 through 8, therefore be very strong and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the name of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. But what does that look like in the New Covenant context? John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Join me there. John chapter 4. The woman at the well, if you remember, and she comes to Jesus with this quandary. Your people say worship here, my people say worship there. Who's right? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. Our worship must be accurate. It must be rooted and grounded and based in the truth. Jesus doesn't come in the new covenant and say, "Hey, I've died on the cross. Truth and accuracy don't matter anymore. Hey, I've died on the cross, that first commandment thing. Don't worry about it anymore." In fact, he summarizes the first commandment when he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He summarizes the first four: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These are the vertical commandments. We must be accurate in our worship of God. Now, just to be clear, a lot of people hear Reformed guys talking about the regulative principle, and they think, well, what that means is worship has to look the same everywhere, and it doesn't. The regulative principle is not about the style of our worship. It's about the elements of our worship. It's not about the language. It's not necessarily about our music all being the same, same songs, same style. It's not even about our instrumentation being the same. You go to different parts of the world and you'll find different instrumentation. In fact, you go to different parts of the city and you'll find different instrumentation based upon what God has given in different places. It's not about our dress being the same. You go to different places and you'll find different dress in the Lord's house on the Lord's day based on cultural norms. It's not about the time that we meet being the same, or the length of time that we spend together being the same. These are not the elements that are governed scripturally. The elements of our worship may not be the same as the old covenant, but there are biblical elements of our worship that have been made clear in the new covenant. Like, for example, our call to worship, confession of sin, assurance of pardon, reading of the scriptures, exposition of the scriptures, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, praying, giving, baptism, the Lord's Supper, doxology, blessing, lawful oaths and vows. I like how that last one often gets people. They go, wait a minute, what lawful oaths and vows? What does that have to do with our worship? Yeah, there are lawful oaths and vows in Christian worship. Well, what do you mean? What is an oath? Well, an oath is like if somebody asks you, you know, you take the oath of office, you know, put your hand on the Bible and you raise your hand, I so-and-so do solemnly swear, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? Vows, do you, I do. Oaths and vows. Do you, I do. Do you, I do. Put the ring on the finger and repeat after me. Oath, vow, Christian worship. There are many elements of our worship that are outlined for us clearly in Scripture. And this is what binds us in the regulative principle. Why? Because these are the elements that God has given us in His Word. The God who says that we must worship Him and Him alone says, this is what worship looks like. And so our goal is to be accurate and to be appropriate, offering God worship in accordance with what He dictates to us from His Word. Thirdly, lawful worship must be polemical. You shall have no other gods before me. What do I mean by polemical? Lawful worship must not only strive to be clear and accurate about who God is and who man is and what worship is, but lawful worship must also refute error. Think about this. Jude 2 through 4. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Contend earnestly for the faith. It's not enough for me to just be accurate about who God is, I have to refute that which is inaccurate about who God is. It's part of the elder's duty. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There's his accuracy and being appropriate, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Lawful worship doesn't just say, yes, we're going to be over here and we're going to be accurate about who God is. The lies can go on all they want to, but we're just going to, no. We have to refute the lies. And this is something with which we are uncomfortable because of the 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice, and we don't believe the other 10. Amen. The 11th commandment is, I don't like confrontation. Please don't do that. The 11th commandment is wrong about who Jesus is, because the 11th commandment says, no. We're Christians, so we don't do that. We're Christians. We have to be like Jesus. You know, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, walking around with the sheep around his shoulders all the time and never raising his voice at anyone. Really? Because my Jesus went into the temple with a whip, kicking over tables and driving people out. Amen, somebody. Am I suggesting that we have to be rude and ungodly? No, not at all. But we refute error. Finally, lawful worship must be evangelistic. We looked before at how the psalmist over and over again made reference to the nations, to singing before the nations, to letting the nations hear. But it's not just in the Old Covenant that God's people understood that their worship was pointed in that direction. But Jesus, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we understand that we are obligated to worship the one true God, and when we understand that this commandment is not just for us, but for all men everywhere, we are not satisfied until all men everywhere worship the one true God, because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And so we call men to repentance and faith. We put forth the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who said, "If I be lifted up before men, I will draw all men unto myself." This is what our worship looks like when it's lawful. It is accurate about who God is and who we are and what worship is. It is appropriate in that it seeks to abide by and obey what God has set forth. It's polemical in that it does not abide error and confronts it, is jealous for God's name, and it's evangelistic, and that it seeks to see all men everywhere come to know God and worship God rightly. This is the law of worship. And this is how understanding the first commandment rightly leads us to right worship as a new covenant people. Not leads us to right worship in terms of us being able to keep this law and justify ourselves, or keep this law and sanctify ourselves, but about us being reminded of that timeless, changeless moral law of God, rooted and grounded in his very nature and his holiness and his righteousness, that says all men everywhere must worship God only. And so we don't say, no, as long as they worship. No, as long as they have a religion. No, as long as they, no, that's not acceptable. It should grieve us. And so if you're here today and you worship someone or something other than God, I say to you, God demands that you repent. You are required to worship the one true and living God and worship him only. If you are here today and you say, "Yes, that's fine for you, but I have another religion that I practice," I'm here to say not all religions are equal. We're not all headed in the same direction. There is one true and living God. He is Yahweh. He is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's God, and there is no other. He will not share his glory with another. Repent and worship God and worship him only. If you are here today and you have been attempting to worship God in a way that makes you comfortable, as opposed to worshiping God in the way that he says he is to be worshiped, repent. 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 And recognize the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died because of sin like that, who nailed it to the cross, not so that we could continue to walk in it, but so that we might turn from it and turn to him and find forgiveness and find cleansing and find righteousness that is only found in Christ, and that we might offer to him the worship that is due to his name. Turn to him. Worship him. And the beauty and splendor of holiness. For he's worthy. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you with fear and trembling. Acknowledging our persistent guilt in regard to the first commandment. Acknowledging our constant struggle with things that would compete for your rightful place. And beseeching you for forgiveness, cleansing. Thanking you for the person and work of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who kept this and every other commandment and offers to impute his righteousness to us when we come to him in repentance and faith. Grant that we might do so, that we might find forgiveness, that we might be made whole. For those of us who know Christ and the pardon of our sin, we rejoice in your goodness and mercy and kindness toward us. We rejoice in the great privilege of being made worthy to offer you acceptable sacrifices of praise. Grant by your grace that we might never think lightly of this privilege. And for those under the sound of my voice who still stand in desperate need of Christ's forgiveness, grant them repentance and faith that they might flee to him and be saved. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.